1:4-8. We'll read from verse 1. But let's ask God for his help before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we bless you for Scripture. Lord, in every age, it shines like a beacon. Lord, it speaks of you and of salvation and of your Son and of sin and of heaven and hell. And we pray that all these things, by the help of your Spirit, would make sense to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here we have Jesus alive from the dead, as we saw last week, and he appears to his disciples to ready them for their work of being his witnesses. Surprisingly, he puts the brakes on them. They must not begin yet. They've got to sit tight. They must wait until the Holy Spirit is given to them. And I want to point out a number of things from this text this morning. And the first is this. They need the Spirit. For over 3 years, the disciples had enjoyed the presence of Jesus with them. He taught them how to rightly view God in all his authority and power, yet also in all his saving mercy. He taught them about being citizens of his kingdom, about the attitudes they should have, the motives that should drive them. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. He taught them how to rightly see others and relate to others in a way that's fitting. He taught them about eternity. And yet, as Jesus is about to leave them, they still seriously lack. There is so much about him they don't yet appreciate or understand. They have such a little grasp of how it is that he saves them. They had no real concept yet of Christ being the great sacrifice, or they don't understand yet what his death achieved. In fact, they still maintain many of their old ideas about the kingdom of God, which we'll see a bit later. And they also lack the stamina and the courage to go about the great work Christ had for them. So they still lack so much, and yet he's about to leave them. Leave them in their present condition. That'd be like a driving instructor leaving their pupils to drive after the first lesson. Disaster. That's like leaving a first-year medical student to perform a serious operation, frightening for the patient and for the student. Now, the Lord had spoken to them in the past about leaving them, and it really upset them, but he made them this promise, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not abandon you to yourselves in all your weakness, but I will send you a helper. And now that he's about to leave, they must not start their ministry, as it were, until the helper comes. And then he will help them with their great mission. So that's the first thing. They need the Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit was promised. Understand, the Spirit is not an afterthought. The Spirit is not like a substitute teacher who fills in for another because the other one has been snatched away because of some circumstance or because they're sick. No, the Holy Spirit was promised well and truly before he came. In fact, he was promised millennia before. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the core of the promise given to Abraham. We remember in Galatians, the passage we read before, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That was the core of the promise given to Abraham. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, the Father says this, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The promise was repeated by Christ many times. John the Baptist declared it. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift from the Father. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift from Christ to his disciples. And because he's a gift from the Father, because he's a gift from Christ, he is not going to be given in some half measure to them. In fact, you'll notice the word baptize is used. The word baptize means to dip, it means to immerse. Perhaps a better or more fitting picture is the word drench. John drenched you in water, but he will drench you in the Spirit. And similar language is used in other places. I will pour out my Spirit. Joel 2 verse 21. In the Lord Jesus himself, in John 7, 38, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit. Luke 24, verse 49, you will be clothed with power from above. You'll be enveloped in the Spirit. Clothed with power from above. And so this gift of the Spirit will be given in great fullness to enable them to do their work. He's not an afterthought. The Spirit was always central to the promise of the gospel, even in its core promise, the one given to Abraham. Thirdly, the Spirit will fix them. Most importantly, he will fix their understanding. And I want you to turn over to John. John chapter 14, and perhaps read a number of verses with me. So the Spirit will fix them. He will fix their understanding. Most of all, he will help them to understand Christ. Help them to understand Christ himself and help them to understand Christ's words. John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Then over to John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority or initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So you get the main idea in these passages. Jesus has been with them for 3.5 years. He's been revealing, explaining, and describing spiritual things to them carefully, patiently, clearly, lovingly. But they could not see it. They could not grasp it or feel it like they should. That's not because there was any lack in Christ as a teacher. Has there ever been a better teacher? The lack was in them. They needed spiritual eyes. They were given some capacity to understand, but they needed much, much more. In fact, the disciples were like cameras receiving light. The cap's off, but everything's still a little distorted and out of focus. Christ has taken the cap off, but it's the Spirit who brings things into focus, as it were. So when the Spirit comes, he will fix all that. He will work in them so that all things make sense. Christ himself will then fully and finally make sense to them. Now, they already believed in him and they loved him. When a spirit comes, that's when they will fully comprehend who Jesus Christ is in God's purposes. His death and resurrection will finally make complete sense. Initially, his death seemed disastrous to the disciples, and even after they saw him alive, they still didn't grasp the significance of the cross. But now they will see Jesus' death as the most needful thing in the world. They'll understand that he is the great sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God. It'll finally come home to them. And Christ's teaching will be fully appreciated by them. They struggled with some of what he taught them. Remember when he taught them about marriage, about one man, one woman, in a sense for life? Just as it was at the beginning, the disciples say, well, if that's the way it is, we're not getting married. What's the point? They didn't fully appreciate it until the Spirit came. And when the Spirit came, he will make them understand all these things. And that will make them capable of teaching and proclaiming Christ and all that he commanded. So understand this, friends. Has there ever been more talk about the Holy Spirit and more rubbish talked about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is first and foremost an educator. He's a teacher. He's the Spirit of truth. But notice these things. He teaches Jesus' curriculum. He doesn't bring his own teaching. He doesn't bring new material. He takes Christ's words, which were not fully understood by them, and explains them. He's like a tutor that helps the student grasp what they've already been instructed in but struggled to get at the time. He will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He will take of mine and declare it to you. So he teaches Jesus' curriculum. He also draws attention to Jesus. He doesn't promote himself. Now that he has taken over from Christ, he doesn't attempt to put his own personal stamp on their faith. That's what new bosses do, don't they? That's what new CEOs do when they take over. They try and make some kind of disconnect with the former leadership because they want the business to be their baby, to bear their marks. So they tend to highlight the failings of the previous leadership. It's a new beginning, guys, under my leadership. Sadly, it's even the same with some pastors. They want to make the church their own baby, and so they need to redirect the congregation in particular ways that will bear their mark. But not the Spirit. Because Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. And when the Spirit takes Jesus' place with the disciples, he will draw attention to Jesus because the church belongs to Christ. The church belongs to Jesus, his wife, his children, his people. He will testify of me. Because it's only Christ, it's only the Son of God who has taken our flesh, our humanity onto himself. He's the only person in the Trinity who has become a human being to become our brother, to become our husband, etc., etc. And so the Spirit draws attention to him. He teaches Jesus' curriculum, he draws attention to Jesus, and he glorifies Jesus. He lifts up Christ in a way that gives us a sense of awe concerning him. He gives us a real sense that Christ is the eternal God as well as man, that in Christ the man dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Spirit gives us a sense of wonder at what Christ has done. Though he was the Almighty Son of God, the Creator, he humbled himself and became a servant, even to the point of suffering the painful and shameful death of the cross for us. His aim is to lift up Christ as God's faithful, obedient Son. His aim is to make Christ preeminent in our minds as the head of the church. His aim is to make us see that above everything else, the most essential and needful thing for us is to have Christ. Christ alone can bring us forgiveness of sin. He alone can shelter us in the great day of judgment. He alone can satisfy the longings of an everlasting soul made to commune with the divine. Only the Spirit can teach me that I am made to live forever with Christ. What a tragedy. Many men and women claim to be spokesmen for God, appointed by Him as leaders, as teachers, and some of them run very large churches. They have very commanding presence. They have great they're great communicators. But what is it that identifies any pastor or leader, any ministry, is really being driven by the Spirit? Well, they will educate concerning Jesus. They will draw attention to Jesus. And they will glorify Jesus. And so when the Spirit comes, He will give these disciples a grasp of Jesus that they might be His witnesses. And in verse 8, we also see that He will give them power to be His witnesses. But you shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me. What does that power consist in? Well, very briefly, the power will consist, and we'll look at this a little bit later, the power will consist in great certainty, a clear sight and deep assurance of what they have believed concerning Jesus. They will be given a great burden to declare it. They will be given courage and boldness to declare it. And they'll also be given special abilities to declare it. All these will make them special witnesses to Jesus. Unique witnesses in a way that perhaps you and I cannot be witnesses. Though we'll see some similarities in a moment. Well, fourthly, they must wait for the Spirit. In John we read that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Waiting's not easy, is it? In fact, waiting is one of the hardest things at times to do. It's hard to wait when you are full of anxiety, when you're waiting to hear what the outcome of the biopsy is, or when you are waiting to hear what's happened to your son or daughter. There's a little girl lost in Melbourne at the moment. Every minute that passes is like an hour to those parents. It's hard to wait when you are full of expectation. Did I get the job? You're sitting by the phone. Did the bank approve the loan? It's hard to wait when others tell you you are not ready for something. Well, who decides when I'm ready? What do I have to learn? How do I learn it? Waiting is a part of life, especially the Christian life. Patience is essential to walking well. Many mistakes and disasters happen because people cannot wait. In this passage, the disciples must wait for the Spirit because something has to happen first. And we just read it before. Jesus must be glorified first before the Spirit is given. So Christ's glorification and the giving of the Spirit are vitally tied together. But what's the connection? Well, the Scriptures tell us that when He ascended into heaven, that's Christ, when He ascended into heaven, God made Him to be the head of His people, the head of the church. God honoured Him with authority and power to be head of the church. And when we hear the word head, we only think in terms of authority. But it means much more than authority. It also means supplier of the body. Nourisher of the body. The head not only gives directions, but also supplies all the nourishment to the body. So to Christ has been given the great responsibility and honour of supplying His people with everything they need to be the people of God in this world, especially the Spirit of God. Jesus said to His disciples that the Father would give them the Spirit in His name. It's a way of honouring Christ. In His name the Spirit is given. For His sake, Christ won for you and me the Spirit when he died upon the cross. The Spirit is one of the blessings Christ died for us to enjoy. Now, some might ask this question. What about before Christ came? Wasn't the Spirit active in the hearts of believers before he came? He was. Because without the Spirit, no man or woman would ever believe, no person would ever have any desire to know God, to please God, to be with God. No one would ever be distressed about ungodliness in the world. In everyone who has ever been born, sin has completely killed any liking for the true God. And yet in the Old Testament, we see many who loved God, many who were devoted to God. We see people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Rebecca, David, Elijah, Mary, Joseph. They're just a small sample of those who loved God. These things were worked in them by the Holy Spirit. What's the difference then between the Old and the New Testament? What's the difference between before Christ and after Christ is glorified? The difference is this. It's just a difference in degree. In the Old Testament, the Spirit worked in a few. He gave limited light. Why? Because in the Old Testament period, Christ had not yet paid for sins. In a sense, the Spirit was given on credit. When things are given on credit, they are given in a limited fashion. Also, God the Father planned that His beloved Son would be preeminent in salvation. And so when Christ had finished His work of winning our redemption and is glorified, He is given the liberty of pouring out the Spirit in great measure. A great flood of the Spirit. So, New Testament believers have the Spirit poured out in a much greater degree. Now in every nation, millions believe. And they have a much greater grasp of the kingdom of God than even the greatest prophets ever had. Remember Jesus' words concerning John the Baptist? I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And he was talking about knowledge and understanding. Now that the Spirit has been given, now that the Spirit will be poured out from on high, not only will millions believe, but they will have a much more accurate understanding of the truth, of the kingdom of God. And that brings us to our last point. They will be witnesses well and truly beyond Jerusalem. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We said earlier that they still carried old and wrong ideas about the kingdom of God. They still hoped, even as Christ is about to leave, they still hoped that Christ would deliver Israel from the Romans and make her the nation that everyone else came to. Jesus would be at the political centre of the world and the religious centre of the world. Jesus now alive, I should say Jerusalem would be at the political centre of the world and the religious centre of the world. Jesus now alive from the dead would reign as king in Jerusalem and they would be chiefs in his government. So, Lord, is that now? You're alive now. You notice Jesus says nothing to them on this matter. He simply says that when and how things happen is in the Father's hands, because even then they weren't yet ready to embrace proper concepts of the kingdom of God. Rather than focusing on Israel, he says, they must concentrate on the world, beginning in Jerusalem, and working out in concentric circles, they must be witnesses to all peoples. They must testify that he's alive from the dead and is now Lord over all the world. They're still thinking locally. He's thinking globally. They're still thinking nationally. He's thinking internationally. They're still thinking of Jews only. He's thinking of all peoples. The church, his church, will comprise people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and the Spirit would ultimately deliver the disciples from their preoccupation with Israel and help them to see that God will have his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It took a long time to sink in, by the way. Let me close with some very important applications. What are the lessons here for us? Well, we're going to see next week that some of the Spirit's activity was confined only to the disciples. The 12, as it were. Some of what the Spirit did was confined to the infancy of the church. Nevertheless, I want you to consider the following. It is the Spirit alone who gives us spiritual life. Without him at work in our minds and our hearts, sin would continue to have a complete stranglehold on us. Excuse me. Sin blinds our eyes and blocks our ears. It destroys any interest in God. It makes precious things, eternal things, boring to us. Jesus said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." John 6:63. You see, in our own selves, there is no bias toward God, only away from God. There's no natural insight into eternal things. If God were to set us adrift under our own steam, we would move away from him and down into sin, further and further. Scripture describes us as dead in sin. The flesh is no help at all. The Spirit gives life. You see, the Spirit changes everything for dead sinners like us. He gives us eyes to see spiritual things. He gives us minds to understand what we see, those spiritual things. He gives us hearts to feel the truthfulness and needfulness of those spiritual things. He gives us a taste for those spiritual things, and he gives us a readiness to embrace those spiritual things. It is the Spirit who gives life. He is responsible for the beginning of our spiritual life. He is responsible for maintaining our spiritual life, for sustaining our spiritual life, and growing our spiritual life. If we grasp this, it should drive us to prayer. Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus taught us to pray. Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There may be some here this day who call themselves Christians, but they never pick up a Christian book. They actually really read the Bible. Their lives in their homes are just made up of enjoyment. Spiritual things are of little value to them. If they call themselves Christians, they love aspects of Christ, perhaps forgiveness that comes through him. But that's about it. Friend, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because what the Holy Spirit does is awaken a deep and serious interest in Jesus Christ. He awakens in us a deep and serious interest in heaven and hell, about eternity, about the eternal welfare of our souls. We understand for the first time that we are eternal beings, and if we're not careful, we'll be lost forever in the judgment of God. And yet he preaches and teaches to us that we desperately need him, and so we begin to thirst more and more for the things of God. Do you have the Spirit of God? Paul said, he who doesn't have the Spirit of God is none of his. Therefore, whether you are Christian or not this morning, cry out to God, give me your Holy Spirit. Give him as a free gift. Pour him out upon me, not to do party tricks at some enormous church where there's a band going, not to blabber away in tongues and or perform miracles that are dubious, but Lord, give me a Holy Spirit that I might understand and embrace Christ from the heart. Secondly, without the Holy Spirit, there would be no witness. What is the main thing the Spirit brought to the disciples? It was clarity and certainty concerning Jesus. They went from being unclear and uncertain to being accurate and sure. They understood the truth concerning Jesus. They understood salvation. They understood sin. And they were sure of these things. And that clarity and certainty gave them an effectiveness in witness. And it's the same for Christians in every era. They are most effective when they are clear concerning Jesus and sure concerning Jesus. That's when they're a light on a hill. That's when they are salt in this world. So, friends, Christ must remain for us, even in this congregation, central. And we must pray that the Spirit might apply to us all that was laid out for us concerning Him. Lastly, how wonderful to have the Spirit of God in your heart. What a blessed gift. We never earned Him. It is according to Christ's request and for Christ's sake that the Holy Spirit is sent to us. So we glorify Christ in terms of having a Spirit in us, but nevertheless the Spirit Himself loves us and is very pleased to dwell in our hearts. Remember that He is the living God along with the Father and the Son, and yet He is willing to come to us and handle us and brush up against us mentally, emotionally, physically. He's prepared to brush up against us in all our sin, the Holy God indwelling this humble, small, sinful, weak human being, happy to dwell in there. What a beautiful humility in the Holy Spirit, that He would be pleased to dwell in us and not react against us, but literally live in us as His home. He makes us His home. He makes us His temple. What a beautiful humility. The wonderful thing about His presence is everyone likes to watch renovating shows. Has there ever been a greater renovator than Christ? The renovator of the soul. And one day the renovator of the body. All for Christ's sake. At His cost, we have the Spirit of God. So even as we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church, let us also be thankful for His presence in our hearts. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that You would show us Christ through Your Holy Spirit. Lord, without Him, we are just foolish and stupid and ignorant concerning the most precious things. Yet He is the one that opens up the heart, gives spiritual eyes, gives feelings for Christ, and gives, Lord, a grasp of eternal things. Oh Lord, pour Him out upon us that we as a congregation might love You as our God and might hope in Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are not Christians this day, may Your Spirit be poured out upon them. Lord, may they not look for any effects, but may they rather simply see Christ for the first time. May they perhaps feel for the first time their need of Him. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.